All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue on here in the doctrine of reversionism. There are only two possible aspects or avenues or outcomes for reversionism. Obviously, the preferred is to make reversion recovery. And God's directive will, and what we mean by His directive will, is those things that He wants us to think, say, and do. In the New Testament, for us as believers living in the church age dispensation, we have what's called the role imperatives. These are the do's and don'ts of what God expects from the believer to serve Him in regards to living the Christian life in this point in time and period in history. His directive will, therefore, are those things. Obviously, all things start in your mental attitude. Sin does. Your attitude towards life in general, whether good or bad. And you think about these things. The very thoughts, we're told to take captive every thought for Christ. So, obviously, your thinking is of utmost importance to capture in your mind whether or not you have opportunity to respond verbally or otherwise. It doesn't make any difference. You hear a human viewpoint, you see evil, you take these things, you reflect upon it with the light of Bible doctrine, and in that way you take captive these thoughts. What we say is our verbal communication with one another. That is our speech. What comes out of our mouths generally reflects what's in our hearts, what's within the depths of our souls, and thinking otherwise in this regard. You have mental attitude sins with thinking. You have verbal sins. That's another area of sinning. Then you have the verbal communication of doctrine. When people ask for advice and counsel, etc., what you do is you speak the doctrine concerning these things, and hence you are fulfilling God's directive will in your speech. Then obviously the evidence, the overt applications, the things that we do is all important, whereas there are no works involved in regards to salvation phase one, the salvation adjustment to justice of God, getting into heaven, that is with faith apart from works, as Paul makes very clear. There is an issue of works in regards to living your Christian life, your Christian experience. Obviously, you don't come to Bible doctrine just to fill up your brain computer like an encyclopedia or a dictionary. It is a means and a way of life of how we are to think and engage in activities, etc., in regards to our life. So application of Bible doctrine, James makes very clear that application is important in one's phase two, not to be hearers only, but also doers of the Word of God. Otherwise, if you're not applying the doctrine, you're not utilizing it for all its intents and purpose as a Christian, as a believer, fulfilling God's will for your life. That is obviously another aspect of reversionism, from simple failure of lack of application in regards to doctrine in one's life can lead to reversionism, misapplying, incidental lack of application, things of this nature. Obviously, we differentiate that in regards to areas of reversionism otherwise. So, is His directed will to try to avoid the situation? That means you've got to be establish a discipline in life, being in Bible class, hearing the doctrine, being reminded of the doctrine. We all need to be reminded consistently in regards to things in life in order to keep them fresh before us, especially when we get old and we can't remember things sometimes anyway. We need to be reminded. Bible class is your first approach, your first step. In regards to avoiding reversionism or making reversion recovery in this regards, if you don't know what God wants you to do, how are you expected to do it? We refer to Bible class as our NPR in life. That's our most pressing responsibility. And it is here that God's plan is communicated, articulated, so that you can understand it as clear as possible, and otherwise implement God's plan for your life. So you want to establish NPR. Obviously, rebound, things of this nature are of necessity to avoid reversionism. The Bible itself otherwise gives us commands and instructions in regards to seeking to avoid reversionism or making reversion recovery. So if you find yourself in reversionism, point one, and if one might fall into reversionism, the will of God for them is for them to recover spiritually and resume their position on the glory road, or glory road as we may refer to it on occasion in humor. Two, this is obvious due to the various ways that believers are commanded to avoid reversionism. The cohortative in the Greek, let us not sleep. That is the desire, not to be spiritually asleep. It is spiritual realities that are in view here in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 5, 8 that we read in first session. Correlating with not sleeping spiritually is being spiritually sober rather than walking around like a spiritual drunk. One is out of touch with spiritual realities, uninhibited in regards to the sin nature, letting run unbridled and things of this nature. So that was point B, verse 8, 1 Thessalonians 5, let us be spiritually sober. That's not the only place we're commanded to engage in spiritual sobriety. See, to continue on here, we are to make straight paths in our life. Hebrews 12, 13. This is in the very context of divine discipline that we touched on again in first session. And to take discipline that God may be implementing in our life, directing towards us, to get a hold of our sin nature, the old man, the flesh, the sinful trend of Adam. Adam and Eve started the trend towards sin and passed it down to their progeny through the DNA and flesh of mankind. And divine discipline comes in. It hurts. It comes usually first and foremost in a more mild sense, a gentle wake-up call, if you will. And while it hurts, it doesn't completely cripple you in this respect. If it's not adhered to, then you might expect God to turn the screws even more in regards to things going on in your life that are bringing about pain and suffering based on your malcontentment, maladjustment in regards to doctrine. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. This is all in the context of God's divine discipline. 13, and make straight paths for your feet. Instead of going and taking the wide avenue possible out there in the world of every alternative to Bible doctrine, under your sin nature, under human viewpoint, as your goal and life directive, you are to get back, reestablish yourself back on the straight and narrow of Bible doctrine in whatever area that one may be maladjusted in, or areas in that regards. And if you don't, as I stated, you might expect God to come in and hammer you even more, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That is a combination, if you will, of a physical relief, deliverance from the pressures of God's divine discipline, but also it correlates and is directly parallel to one's spiritual recovery and deliverance in regards to their area of malfeasance, spiritual malfeasance otherwise. And then D, we have the injunction, let us fear. As I stated, there are many areas of sin nature activity. There are some aspects of activity that can be sinful in one sense, under certain circumstances, or non-sinful, as we would say, righteous, in another set of circumstances, like, you know, sex. Our society today has no idea, it doesn't seem like. I mean, I'm not saying there's people out there that don't know. Yes, they do. But the issue of sex, the Bible teaches any sex, whether it's normal or abnormal perversion, that's, you know, straight male-female sex versus homosexual sex. If you don't know what a homosexual is, then you don't live in this country. But anyway, any sex outside the divine institution is a sin. See? But if you're married with your spouse, I'll qualify that just so nobody runs off with this, all sex is legitimate. So there you have a sense of an activity that is sinful under one sort of set of circumstances and non-sinful in another set of circumstances. By the way, sex was designed first and foremost for recreation for the man and woman. Procreation came after the fact. So you have the legalists out there that some people, they're ice cold in regards to their sexual deal, and they think, well, the only reason why you want to have sex is just to have kids. You got that attitude. How bogus is that? But that's what happens when people don't adhere to the straight and narrow in regards to doctrine. So fear is another area. There is righteous fear, such as the fear of God. We are to fear God. See, that is a righteous reaction. Fear is an emotion based on one's attitude of reverence, respect, humility, in regards to the object that one fears. So there is righteous fear, which is the fear of God. Then there is unrighteous fear, which is sin fear. We're commanded not to fear man who can kill the body, but you fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. See? So a difference there. Hebrews 4:1. And here is a righteous fear that's in context. Therefore, let us fear, unless, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. The Exodus generation is a perfect example of believer reversionists in time. Their activity in the wilderness, their ultimate entry into the land of Canaan, all is parallel and teaches spiritual principles of making the maturity adjustment, rebound, etc. In regards to our lives, going into the land of Canaan would have reflected or would have paralleled them reaching a state of maturity in their lives by passing their tests in the wilderness. But they failed. See? And that is the idea. The New Testament author of the book of Hebrews, bringing in Old Testament situations, teaching doctrine to our dispensation, believers in our dispensation, which all is in harmony with one another. It's just simply, here we, as it is, reflected in a certain set of circumstances, as it might be for different dispensations, the dispensation of Israel versus the church age. So we are to have righteous fear. If you hook in with doctrine, rebound, apply doctrine, the Bible teaches you'll grow up spiritually. It will just be a natural condition that will occur to you. And ultimately, you hang in there long enough, and you will reach the state of maturity, here referred to as rest. That suggests, and it teaches, that a spiritually mature believer is one that is exercising faith at a very high level in regards to doctrine. Often we'll refer to this rest as faith rest. We place our trust into God, into Bible doctrine, as those things we rest upon, the laurels that we rest upon in regards to things occurring and happening in our life, rather than engaging in the frantic search for happiness, energy of the flesh otherwise, that is taking the people down the proverbial reversionistic road, see. And to reach maturity, you're applying faith rest at a very high level. Young people are known to be impetuous. Some of us are still kids in certain areas of our life, probably in that regard. Knee-jerk reactions, things of this nature. But you grow up, you mature, and you start relaxing about things. To have a relaxed mental attitude in life. It's that type of stuff that brings about the comfort, the peace, the happiness that is everlasting. That will carry you through even the most, vicious of trials and tests in one's life. The inner peace, inner happiness, etc. The faith rest. And so that is part of the goal of making the maturity adjustment is arrive at a level of living life, just that relaxed and that trustworthy, trusting in regards to God, doing all the things in your life that Bible doctrine promises otherwise. Obviously, it's not meant to discourage or diminish the necessity of application otherwise. Application is part of that. Hebrews 10:31. God says He's going to provide your living grace. You plug in with doctrine. To that degree, God will bless you. He'll provide you with your living grace. He says, you've got to put these things first, though, if you want to experience and enjoy that promise. See. 11:32. No, wait, wrong one. Hebrews 10:31. All right, I'm here. Am I in Ohio? Okay, I'm here. In regards to fear, righteous fear, is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Whether people recognize it, accept it, reject it or not, the reality is everyone eventually will face God face to face. And fall into His hands, that looks at God's omnipotence, His power, the attribute of His power. God's power is beyond our imagination. I mean, He indeed is the creator of this universe. I don't care what the uniformitarian evolutionists may try to tell you otherwise. The Bible teaches clearly God is the source of the power of the creation of the universe. And the fact that He's not limited by the physics of life, the natural sciences of life. God loves to take the impossible and make it possible. In fact, in our creation and restoration, He literally simply spoke these things into existence. This is the God that we serve. That's the power He has. And everyone eventually will get to meet Him. And it won't be in some fashion of presentation of here's the truth, this is what God is, etc., etc. No, it will be a real experience. And you are to take that reality and you are to translate it in the fact that obviously you will want to be on God's good side when that occurs. And therefore, you need to stay on God's good side to get there. And to find yourself antinomian spiritually, rebellious against God, will bring about a terror that the people experience will just have to tell you just how bad it is. See? Obviously, that terrifying thing can go anywhere from the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment to any aspect in regards to shame at the bema seat, etc. Anyway, let us fear, righteous fear. God is not some sugar daddy. You rub the Buddha's belly, be prosperous, and live healthy life. If you're doing it right, all this stuff, all this pabum puking, vomit that is thrown out in churches today by TV preachers and as well as other denominations and things of this nature. Bible doctrine will clear all that junk out of your brain. It'll let you see past all this stuff and let you see the light in regards to truly the reality of these things in life. God is a righteous God. Often in within the circles of churches, you hear, well, it's like God was different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. No, he's not. The Bible makes it very clear. He's immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Certain things may be recorded in regards to miracles, etc., that occurred, you know, over the process of time and things of this nature. But God is still the same God today as he was in the Old Testament. And understand, he will enact his justice, just like we have examples of him enacting it in the Old Testament in regards to those who are rebellious to him, nations and things of this nature. We're living in a dispensation of grace. It's been pretty low-key, laid back, if you will, in our time in history, serving God in our administrative capacity as a church. Once we're yanked out of here, this world all of a sudden, oh, well, there's that Old Testament God. I mean, they'll see it in a physical sense. Three, similarly, there are calls to recover from this state. So you have the commands to avoid it, stay on top of your game spiritually to begin with, and just don't go in that direction. But if you do, as long as you've got a breath of life, and rebound's still working, and last I check, it probably is in your life, then you can make a reversion recovery. So A, you have calls to return. Genesis 31, 3 and 13. Then the Lord said to Jacob. Jacob had his ups and downs. He's an early Hebrew patriarch, then in the line of Christ. Believers are not perfect. We're seeing that pretty clearly in the book of Genesis. But ultimately, they're positive. And some believers went into stints of reversionism, and they had to pull out of it. The correlation is here, it really reflects Jacob will be later after his life, his name will be used to refer to Israel in general. Much of Israel's history kind of reflects Jacob in his own life personally, but anyway, kind of in and out. Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you, as he violated God's geographical will. All right, we've dealt with God's directive will. God has will. His will, first and foremost, is known as his sovereignty. The scripture actually equates a soul with God. He has the capacity to determine to do things. He determined to create. And he created it. But God's will is sovereign. He is the creator. He made us in this respect. In his sovereignty, as we stated, he has a directive will, what he wants us to think, say, and do. He also has geographical will. Geographical will for the early Hebrew patriarchs was to go to the land of Canaan, which was established in the Abrahamic covenant. Go to the land I will show you. And essentially, as they operated within the land, they were conforming to God's geographical will, where he wants us to be at any given point in time in our lives. If you're positive and you want to learn God's will for your life living in the area of Cleveland, I suggest to you this little outbuilding behind that house up front is where God wants you to be on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Sundays to learn the truth of Bible doctrine. See? There's so much confusion, so much fallacious ideas that float out there. Sometimes it's hard to wade through it all. But God wanted Abraham to be in the land of Canaan already. Once we've seen him violate God's geographical will, as he headed out to Egypt. That did not turn out good for him. We're going to see a similar situation in the chapter that we're in, that we're taking our break for reversionism. And in this situation, it's completely different. Not in regards to Abraham's sin or Sarah's, but the situation in and of itself. But I'm just doing that to titillate your thinking as we head that direction, and hopefully I'll be able to pull it out for you in that regards. So the call to return, verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you appointed a pillar, reflection of in regards to worship of God. Where you made a vow to me, now arise, leave this land, return to the land of your birth. 1 Samuel 7:3. Again, that was Jacob. Here in regards to Israel, under national reversionism, call by the prophet Samuel to make reversion recovery. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. Shows you the kind of reversionism that they got into. A lot of it was generally phallic. The Ashtaroth looks at apocalypto types, child sacrifice, and things of this nature. And most of this is for sexual deviance, mysticism, the paganism, idolatry, looks at religious reversionism. See, even pagans are religious. Well, what does that tell you? People have a religious trend, see. And Israel, in the first part of their history, their tendency was to go off in the sexual, monetary reversionism type of situations. They failed to separate from their neighboring nations at an appropriate level. They embraced it, and in so doing, these pagan ideas were inserted in regards to their thinking, and they started adopting them. Now, obviously, it tells you where Israel's at in regards to their own volition. To get rid of foreign gods, that looks at idols. The New Testament tells us that we can make things of our STA an idol. See, it doesn't have to be a carved out voodoo doll to be an idol. Behind every idol stands a demon. Understand that. Every false concept, an approach in that respect, a demon is promoting that. But anyway, direct your hearts to the Lord. Make the volitional and thinking change needed and direct it in the right direction towards doctrine, Yahweh, and serve Him alone. And He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Often, national reversionism, part of the discipline, would come in regards to other nations coming in and conquering or oppressing the Jews as a people and as a nation otherwise. Isaiah 55:7. So the call to return. The conditions, you've got to return. You want God to get call the heat of God off, call the dogs off, so to speak. Isaiah 55:7. Verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek is a term used in the Bible to describe what we refer to as positive volition. To be a seeker of God. Hebrews tells God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So to seek is an expression of your will, your volition. And a desire to know and understand God. And God reads our hearts. He reads our tapes. And He puts you in touch with the right people and time to direct us and put us in contact with the right situations, circumstances, peoples, etc. So that one can come to this understanding. Unless you're born into an adjustable noble church, your parents are already there. Most of us have gone through this whole process. Met somebody who is on doctrine. Your desire, your seeking and curiosity, if it will, as it may start off, came in and asked questions. And answers came that, man, that makes sense. How do you know all these things? You know, blah, blah, blah. Next thing you know, you're sitting in Bible class. It happened to me. So to be a seeker is to be positive towards God. Negative towards God, it's just as it sounds. It is repelling towards God. You have pseudo-seekers, such as many of the people during the time of Christ, going to his Bible classes, where he would perform miracles, etc., like feeding people out of just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And the Bible makes clear that they weren't there for the teaching. They were there to watch Jesus perform his miracle acts. See? So you have pseudo-seekers. People who will give the impression of some interest overtly. That real interest will expose itself through one's ultimate commitment and longevity in regards to plugging in and hanging in there with Bible doctrine. So to seek the Lord, to be positive while he may be found. You've got this life to make up your mind. You may think, well, I'm young, not too old, I'm in good health. You know, I've got plenty of time to make up my mind. All right. You want to play spiritual roulette with God? Go for it. Call upon him while he is near. Well, obviously, they're hearing the words of Isaiah. Call upon him while he's near is during the expression of the truth of Bible doctrine to consider these things and go, yeah, that's what I need to do. See, let the wicked forsake his way. The thing about prophets, being a prophet in the Old Testament was not a fun job, quite honestly. And I'm not saying it didn't have its times. Some of them did. But generally, prophets were persecuted very bad by Israel because it's their job often to go to Israel when they were malcontents, maladjusted, and tell them just how much of a screw-up they really were. You're a bunch of idiots. See? You need to make a reversion recovery. You outline here, here, here. And people don't like that. That's why I say we don't pack them out in stadiums in regards to ministries like ours. By the way, if you're looking for the truth, I'd bet you my life savings that you're not going to find it in a packed out stadium somewhere. The herd mentality. Let the wicked forsake his way. See, to repent. Come to a change of mind. To abandon your STA rebellion in regards to God. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts. When you are engaged in reversionism, you are operating in the realm of unrighteousness. And that unrighteousness always starts in the middle attitude. Every one of us are a thought away from potential reversionism if we let ourselves go there. You think human viewpoint, if you don't jettison it and re-embrace Bible doctrine otherwise, you'll find yourself acting out your very thoughts. The unrighteous man, his thoughts. See, you got to start there. You think about the truth of doctrine as you're hearing it, and you say, okay. And let him return to the Lord. Now, you have to make that soulish determination, that volitional determination to say, okay, that's right. I'm out of line here. That's enough. You rebound it. You say, I'm not going to go that direction anymore. And it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Often coming out of reversionism, you will have struggles in your life. We all have major trends and areas. But you re-plug back in to God's directive geographical wills as necessary in regards to your life, rebound, and you continue on in regards to your spiritual advance and applying Bible doctrine, and take the perpetuation of sin and convert it back to simple incidental sinning that we all will continue to engage in for the rest of our life. And he will have compassion on him and to our God. To have compassion on him is Yahweh, which is none other than the second member of the Godhead. And that compassion is reflected in evidence in regards to the hypostatic union, the unique union of the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, in with the humanity of Jesus Christ, going to the cross and bearing the sins of mankind, so that all we have to do as believers is simply acknowledge our sins and plug back into Bible doctrine. That's the grace that's provided. See, there is no excuse. People that exit this world, they can give you all the excuses and rationale they want, but ultimately there is no excuse. God has provided everything necessary otherwise. You don't have to do a bunch of genuflecting to get forgiveness of your sins. You rebound, see. You have to whip yourself across the back with some tethered leather with bits and pieces of bone and glass and stuff that people like to do, you know. Carry some cross on a little wheel across the interstate highway to do your penitence. All this bullshit. Human viewpoint. Joel 2:13. So these show you the processes in regards to, obviously, what you've got to go through to make reversion recovery. And again, it begins in your thinking. All right, I was just thinking wrong. Sometimes people may recognize that they're doing wrong anyway, but they're just persistent and find themselves getting in that hot water that way. Joel 2:13, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. Again, reversion recovery for Israel. Again, rend your heart versus your garments. An act of attrition that one may go through to show penitence. Like throwing, putting on sackcloth, throwing ashes on their heads, tearing their clothes, you know, to show how sorry and remorseful they are. Well, these things are fine in and of themselves. But what God wants is the real McCoy. He wants it to come from within, see, to find true humility and repentance from the very depths of your soul and your mind and your thinking. That's the rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate. Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. How patient He is with all of us. See. The call to wake up. To wake up spiritually. Ephesians 5:14. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. Those SCA human viewpoint things that the world, the cosmos in general, likes to engage in, often presented and reflected upon in regards to TV and things of this nature, Hollywood. But it's rampant everywhere in the political circles, in the academic circles, professional circles, etc. Don't participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them to take captive these things and regard them for the wrong that they are, obviously as is appropriate. You don't want to go to work and your boss engages in a sin and you call him on it, necessarily, unless you're willing to lose your job. Use a little discernment. All these things have a balance, and it takes a little time sometimes to learn that discernment. But otherwise, you recognize it for what it is. And in that way, you're bringing the darkness to light, and you're exposing it at the very get-go, even though this word has a tendency of reproof, and that may be as it would be within the inner circles of a local church. You know, a fellow believer, a friend in church that is engaged in certain activities, and you would reprove it. Now, you're not going to cater to it. You're going to say, no, that's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. For it is disgraceful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. People don't want to know all the SCA things that we others do. I sure don't. Got enough of my own to deal with. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. Verse 13. For everything that becomes visible is light. Light is more powerful than darkness. And doctrine is more powerful than human viewpoint. And when you take Bible doctrine and you take the human viewpoint evil that otherwise you're addressing in the situation, you turn it into light because doctrine exposes it for being evil. See? And verse 14, for our intents and purposes, for this reason, it says, awake, sleeper. That's a believer that's spiritually asleep. Asleep can be used contextually, literal sleep. It can be used in regards to people who have died. It can be used in regards to one's spiritual unawareness. And that's what is being used here. And arise from the dead. That looks so much in doctrine. That looks at temporal death. When you're out of fellowship, you're running on your SCA. It's like your activity, your works are non-existent to God. You're not being rewarded for them. It's not glorifying God. It's human good. It'll be burned up at the Bema Seat. See? Temporal death, operational death, go hand in hand. And Christ will shine on you. Revelation 3, 2 and 3. The church of Sardis. Again, the seven, the letter to the churches, the New American Standard, if that's what you're following, is inappropriately translated. The address to the churches is to angels. It's not. It's to the messenger. Angelos in the Greek, first and foremost, means a messenger. Context determines whether you're dealing with an angel or whether you're dealing with a communicator, a human communicator such as a pastor, teacher, prophet, etc. And it's through the messengers to each of the heads of these churches, the communicators of churches, they are to pass on this information to them. Here the church of Sardis, each of these churches also are prophetic in regards to a specific or a general period of church age history, beginning all the way from the early apostolic era as the church at Ephesus to the very end of the church age, which is represented to the message to the Laodicean era. Here, Sardis is around the area of the Reformation. The churches before that reflect the rise of Roman Catholicism in the medieval periods and things of this nature. But anyway, Reformation looks at coming out of that darkness and reestablishing doctrine as the protocol and teachings of the church. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. The doctrine that they know to be sound, to get back to the gospel that is correct and right. And those aspects of living the Christian life, which were about to die. Catholicism had a big impact universally in regards to the Christian movement. And They did their best to stamp it out and establish their own ideology. Roman Catholicism, also known as the great whore of the book of Revelation, chapter 17. But anyway, another story. Strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. So the wake-up is a spiritual wake-up call. For I have not found your works completed in the sight of my God. Come out of that. You still see a lot of the effects of Roman Catholicism within fundamentalist evangelical churches, such as churches that put altars up in front of their churches. What's this all about? There's no commands to have an altar. And then references, you see the references to churches like being a temple and things of this nature. Sanctuary. What's a sanctuary? Well, in the Old Testament, it's a city that if you engage in certain acts, it was illegal or kill somebody by accident, whatever, you might run to it and get a little protection. Or where the Hunchback of Notre Dame lives. I don't know. But we know, see. All these things are carryovers. Tithing. It's just another eroding of biblical New Testament principles. Giving in the New Testament for the church is free will offering only. Tithing was for Old Testament, the age of Israel, is a form of taxation to support the Levitical priesthood. And hence you gave an exact amount of one-tenth. But how many churches carry on that tradition? Let's see. Anyway. Well, I'm having too much fun. Pick it up Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.